Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the things we got going on over there. Those things are lots of podcasts. A lot of podcasts over there for you to listen to. If this is the only one you listen to, go check out some of the other ones. Find out how to fill up that commute, fill up that day, fill up that week with the good news of Christ crucified for you. I think that's the constant theme. That is the constant theme with all the podcasts. Also, guys, if you want to hear that message in person, I recommend going over to herewestillstand.org and grabbing one of the few tickets that we have left. You got to grab them up. You can come and hang out with me and Eric and Chad and Jared C. Wilson and Scott Keith and a whole bunch of other people over at the Here We Still Stand conference in October out in gorgeous San Diego, California. You can come hang out. Lots of food, lots of fellowship, singing, teaching, the ocean. I mean, what else do you need? This sells itself. I don't need to talk too much about it. You just need to do it. If you want one of those few tickets left, there's not a lot left. Go over there, register, and if you want to get a little discount, well, you're a listener to this podcast, so we have a podcast discount for you. Enter PNET, as in podcast network, PNET19. In the promo box, you get $25 off each and every ticket you buy. Eric, we are starting a new book this week.
We are indeed, man. Which, by the way, you are not far from gorgeous San Diego right now. Is this correct?
This is true. If I sound a little bit different, guys, it's because I am recording from California. Not San Diego, but San Clemente.
You are a blessed man. You got to eat In-N-Out Burger. I have not eaten that in a long time, and I need to have it in my gullet soon.
I did have it. It was exactly what I know it is, which is
amazing. Which is the best fast food burger you've ever had in your life. What you mean?
No, it's just fine.
It's just fine. All right, that's good enough. We're starting First Peter today, so short little book, but packed with lots of goodies and lots of encouraging words of wisdom from the Apostle Peter. We'll just dive right in with a little introduction here to the book. It is indeed written by the Apostle Peter. We know this because it says that in the first verse. It also talks about the person who wrote this book being a person who was an eyewitness of Jesus, specifically Jesus's transfiguration he references here, which we know Peter was there for. He was only one of three disciples that was there for that event. So we have good reason to believe it was Peter from those things. On top of that, there's literally no early church father that ever disputes Peter's authorship of this book. There may be some books in the New Testament in which the authorship is disputed by some of the church fathers. This isn't one of them. It never is one of them. So this is very clearly written by Peter, an eyewitness to the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's probably written because it's Peter, probably written somewhere around 62-63 AD, before Nero's persecution of the Christians. We say that because, part of the reason scholars will say that anyway, is because Peter is probably almost certainly writing from Rome himself. And if he was writing from Rome after the persecution, then that would surely have been mentioned. And we know that, in fact, he dies before anything really gets too hot and heavy with Nero towards the other Christians. So it's probably written then, not so important, but he is writing from the capital, which church history tells us he ends up at and eventually is martyred upside down at somewhere around AD 64. So main theme of the book, really, if you could nail it down, he talks an awful lot about suffering. He is probably writing, I mean, we know this, he's writing to people that are enduring persecution in other parts of the Roman Empire, in other parts of the Middle East, and he's writing to encourage them, to strengthen them, to face the suffering and persecution that will come their way. And so that's really, you're going to hear those themes a lot in here. You will hear things about, you know, husbands and wives, and you'll hear some of this practical stuff come out in the letter too. But it really is about getting hope and strength to face the difficulties of their day. So
yeah, it really is an epistle of hope, but it's an epistle of hope in the face of suffering and persecution. And how does hope exist in a world that is not going well?
Yeah, that's openly hostile to what you hold to be true, and is even willing to maybe shed blood because of their hostility to what you believe is true. How do you function there? And so that's what this letter is really addressing. So we pick up the letter at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a sent one of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And let's just stop there and admire that opening.
Right. Now, first, it starts with elect exiles. Nothing like being chosen exiles.
I know. I love that. I love that sort of paradoxical language there.
Yeah. I mean, this is to say that it's two things. One, that being in exile is no fun. So that these are people who feel like they don't belong. There's persecution. There's hostility. They're exiled from some of this is exile from the communities, exile from families, all this kind of stuff. And then also, though, that elect is a term that is used exclusively in the New Testament as a term of comfort. And so this is meant to comfort them, that though they are exiled, though things maybe are not going the way that we would like them to go, that they are still chosen by God, that God has grabbed them, saved them, made them his own.
Yeah, absolutely. And notice where he roots their hope in right at the very beginning, in the name of the triune God. He says it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So the three members of the Trinity are mentioned right up front. You know, people will say sometimes, you know, the word Trinity isn't in Scripture, and it's something that was made up later. And the response from the Orthodox Christian is, the word might not technically be in there, but in verses like this, it's abundantly clear that it's taught. The concept is taught, and this is one of those concepts where you have the three names mentioned side by side by side on equal footing, doing the work of saving.
Yeah, and so this election works according to the foreknowledge of God, that God knew that he was going to save you and knows all that's going that you are going through. In the sanctification of the Spirit, it is that the Spirit has set you apart. He has made you holy. By the way, this is a good way to know that sanctification is a work of God, particularly of God the Spirit.
Yeah, possessed by the Spirit. It is a genitive of the Spirit.
It is. It is his work for obedience to Jesus Christ. This is, what did Jesus tell us to do? Well, go out, you know, make disciples. Well, you make disciples, Jesus says, by baptizing them in the name of this triune God, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
That's right. So we would take this obviously, and I think the Scripture is pretty clear. I mean, you were fond of using the term, you need a wetter hermeneutic.
Yes.
Well, this is one of those passages that gets overlooked, but this is, in my mind, this is clearly a reference to people that have been baptized into the name of the triune God. And there's it fits too well.
Absolutely. I mean, even this, I mean, he's saying that they are elected, and that the obedience that they're going to have to Jesus Christ is the obedience of this commission that Peter himself heard that Jesus give, to make disciples by baptizing them. And you might say, well, I don't know. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So they've had this happen, and they're doing this to other people. How would one become sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and how would one sprinkle another with the blood of Christ? Well, you don't get to do that unless he's not talking about actually sprinkling someone with blood, but that applying the work of the blood of Christ via the vehicle of baptism.
I'm with you, buddy, and I think it's very clear. And by the way, folks, if you're reading your Bible, you know, you're doing your devotions or whatever, and you go, you come through passages, anytime you hear, look for those words like sprinkle, wash. Don't just look for the word baptize, although that's a good word to look for too. But there's more than just the word baptize that's used to describe baptism. So you have Titus talking about us being given the washing of regeneration and renewal. Well, what is the washing? Where does it take place? Well, you'll begin to see that baptismal references are all over the place. And by the way, not just New Testament, but Old Testament. Paul makes this connection. He'll say that the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, when the nation of Israel walked through the Red Sea, was a baptism. Like, he refers to it as a baptism. So it's all over the place. And when you start to think about this, the sprinkling, you know, the Ezekiel says, God says he will sprinkle many nations. What's he going to do? What's he sprinkling them with? Well, where? How? What Jesus said in the Great Commission, he's going to sprinkle many nations in baptism. This is where you get that wet hermeneutic, as you say, Dan. So it's all over the place, folks, and you'll notice it in passages like this.
Oh, yeah, and if you think that this is somehow disconnected from, like, the rest of Peter's letter, like, oh, you just, like, smuggle some baptism in the front part of his letter. No. He's going to make it a whole lot more explicit than that.
Sneaky Lutherans smuggling baptism in.
He's gonna root everything that he's talking about in this letter in baptism.
Yep, you bet he is. You bet he is. And we'll get there. So he says, now we start to get to the meat of the letter in chapter one, and it starts with praise. It starts with a doxological statement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Folks, who is doing all them verbs?
This passage is pretty great because,
oh man,
because you have this: God in his mercy has caused us to be born again into a hope that is alive. Now, the reason the hope is alive is because Jesus is alive. This is what he roots it in: through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, our hope is living because Jesus is living. It's not like having hope in some other person that's living. It's like having hope in someone who was dead and now is alive and has said, this is going to happen to you too. And so this hope is an inheritance. That inheritance is the resurrection of the body, the defeat of death, and the resurrection into new life. That is our inheritance. And that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's kept, it says, kept in heaven for you, who are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, what this means is that this hope that you have does not go away. You cannot soil it. This is not some gift that you've been given that you can defile or soil. It's undefiled. It also doesn't ever diminish. It's unfading. It doesn't become a less of a hope. It's unfading, and it's kept not by you. It's kept for, it's your hope, but it's
for
kept
you.
For you.
The two most important words in all of the Bible.
Yes. This hope, the hope that you have, the guarantee, the hope, which is the inheritance of the resurrection, your resurrection as a gift, as an inheritance, as one who has been brought into the family. What is an inheritance? Who gets an inheritance? A son. Mm-hmm. You, as Christ's younger brother or sister, you have a share in his inheritance, and it's being kept for you by God. It's being guarded by God, and you're being guarded by God for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. What does this mean? It means that the total, like the end result of salvation is waiting to be revealed, which is going to be the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. It's a great passage.
Yeah, there's so much good news here. And so it makes complete sense as we think about the context here of Peter writing to people that feel dispersed, that feel persecuted, that are suffering, for him to start off with just this great declaration of all these indicatives of all that God is doing for them, guaranteeing that this world is not their home, that they're going to a far better place, and it will happen. It's a guarantee. And so he says in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So in other words, what he's saying here is that, yes, you're going to face trials, and these trials are going to work to actually serve you in the long run. Like God is going to use them even to strengthen your faith, so that when Jesus finally does come, you are going to be so ready, so filled with joy over his coming, nothing will compare to it.
Yeah, and you can get this sideways, and it can become dangerous if you view that what God's doing is he's testing to see if your faith is genuine. That is not what this says.
No.
This is not what's going on. So you could take that and be like, well, what I'm going through is actually God testing to see if I really believe too. That is not what he's saying. He said, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise. What he's saying is that this faith will make it through, because this faith is not yours. It was given to you by God. It will make it through.
That's right. He's not talking about this being something where you have to pass the test. He's saying, no. It's your faith is so strong, because it's God who is the one who gives the faith, who is the author and perfecter of the faith, and is the one guarding you, that this is going to only result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. This is promised language, folks.
Yeah. Yeah. Then you have this wonderful move that he makes where what does this remind you of right here, Eric? Where it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. This is so reminiscent of what Jesus says to Thomas, where he says, because you have seen, you believe. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. And Peter doubles down on this kind of statement from Christ. I mean, he was obviously in the room when Jesus said this, and he's like, these are the people that Jesus was talking about.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so, and again, this is actually, when you talk about, like, is there evidence besides the fact that it says it's written by Peter, that this is Peter, you could take a statement like this and use it towards that case, because it's obviously a reference to Jesus appearing to Thomas in the upper room.
Yeah.
And so the statement said there.
Yeah. And so what happens is, says that you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And again, this is talking about a salvation, the culmination of your salvation, which is the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. And so that joy, you know, we think about like joy inexpressible and filled with glory. And I think that we can somehow try to figure out how that's expressed. And that's exactly what we shouldn't do. So we think joy inexpressible, that sounds like a lot of joy. I don't feel like I have that. No, it's joy inexpressible. And so, in other words, sometimes it doesn't even look joyful. Like you can't try to tell me what joy inexpressible looks like.
Well, that's, by its very definition, Dan, you are correct.
Yes. So sometimes I think we feel this way, where you're like, you better have that joy, man. It says inexpressible joy, and I don't see very much joy in you. It's like, well, it's inexpressible.
Yeah. So that's what comes. Yeah. That's what happens when you. So you go to church and you feel like you got to turn that frown upside down, sad clown, in order to show that you have enough joy, you know,
right.
That kind of stuff. And that's not what's being talked about here at all. Unfortunately, that happens though, right? I mean, people feel this pressure to be like, everything's fine. Everything's fine. Everything's just fine. I've seen this, and I know you have, Dan, like people that you can tell that they're not going through a good time, but they're trying to sort of paste the smile on. And that's not what's being talked about here.
Yeah, joy is a deep, durable, inexpressible hope in the midst of horrible circumstances. That's what we're talking about here. I don't like it when people say joy is not the same as happiness. I'm like, well, the word is technically about the same.
Right.
However, it's not temporal the way we think of happiness. So like it can sometimes happen that you can burst forth with joy. You'll see someone get healed and it'll say they went out leaping for joy or something like that. Well, that looks, yeah. You can see this, but that isn't the only expression of joy. And he says, this joy is not like that. This is an inexpressible joy. In other words, this is a quiet joy.
Yeah. I'm reminded of, there's a country singer and songwriter named Billy Joe Shaver who, went through a horrible time. I think he lost his son, his mother, and maybe it was his father, all in the same year, or his wife. They all died in the same year. Typical, extraordinarily tragic country song type of scenario. And, when asked what got him through it, the guy just will point to his heart and say, Jesus Christ got me through it. Jesus Christ got me through it. He will testify to the joy that he had going through such incredible loss. That's the kind of thing that Peter is talking about here to the folks here that are reading this letter. So he says, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Wow, that's a mouthful there.
Yeah, what exactly is he saying here?
Well, one thing he is saying is that he is pointing out that the word that their faith is that really created their faith is something that was that the Spirit was working in the prophets, even apart from the prophets really knowing exactly what was going on.
Right.
It wasn't. Yeah. They weren't even sure exactly how this was all going to work out. Even the angels weren't even sure how to. I mean, they longed to look at this, and he wants to anchor their faith in the fact that the prophecies that were given about Jesus were actually predicted by the Spirit of Jesus himself through the prophets back in the day.
Yeah, so this is to say that prophets don't always know what they're saying.
This is correct. And you can almost sense that. You can almost sense that, like, when you're reading, I think about the book of Revelation, like John, who in some sense is writing in some sort of prophetic capacity. Half the time he's like, I saw what it looked like. I don't know.
Yeah.
He doesn't always know how to describe it.
Yeah, I mean, if you read, like, you know, Ezekiel or any of the Old Testament prophets, yeah, you get this very real sense that it's like, here's what God has given me to say, or here's what God showed me. And then for generations, I mean, they don't have, like, the explanation.
No.
You know, they don't give you the interpretation of it. They just said, this is the thing. And then what he's saying is that people for generations, like, inquired and searched these things, right? Mm-hmm. At the end of the day, what's the answer to all these things, all this stuff? Jesus.
Yeah, and this is, you think about even at the time of Christ, when the Pharisees encountered Christ, they had searched and inquired about all these things.
Oh, sure.
They had a very specific idea of what the Messiah would look like and what the kingdom of God would look like. And they didn't inquire and get it right. They didn't know. And these are the most learned men of the time. I mean, so, you know, we do have this idea throughout Scripture of progressive revelation, you know, that the prophets, as they speak the word of God, there's more and more pieces that begin to come together about the Messiah. But it's not all abundantly clear what's going to happen, you know, let's say looking at Genesis 3, where you get this first promise of a messianic figure coming. You don't know. It doesn't flesh out all the details of where he's going to come from and how he's going to come and what he's going to look like. You find bits and pieces out as you go through the prophetic writings. So you go to Isaiah or you go to Ezekiel and you find more and more out about what he's going to look like. And that's what he's addressing here, that the prophets were not even aware, but they were doing it. And here's the key word. It says it was revealed to them that they were serving, verse 12, not themselves, but you. So they did have this sense that, like, I'm not sure maybe what I'm predicting right now or what I'm prophesying, but I know this is going to serve the future.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, he literally says that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. Now, imagine this. You like write this thing down and then you're like, what does it mean? Such a strange thing to think about.
And you don't, and you might live your whole life and never really know what it means.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
So it's entirely possible that, like, Ezekiel and Isaiah and these heralded prophets, when they died, may have had some wrong ideas about what this messianic age was going to be themselves. Doesn't mean they were not covenant children of God, not, you know, saved children of God. Didn't mean anything like that. It just means that everybody, to some extent, you know, was putting this piece by piece together. They didn't have all the pieces together, but now it's all come together in Jesus Christ for them, and by extension for us in the Word of God.
And all of this further goes to serve the comfort of the people he's writing to, because he's saying that the prophets who prophesied about this grace that was to be yours, it was revealed to them, the prophets, like the big time prophets of God, that they were serving you. How gracious is God? Like, this is what Paul is saying to them. Like, they were saying these things for your benefit. You know what those things are about. This is to bolster your faith. This is to make you know that God is for you, that he has elected you, that he is going to take care of you, that he is going to persevere you through this. That you are kept by him. How much so? So much so that even the prophets knew that what they were writing was for you.
Yeah. I just love this because, you know, typically what we have when we think about how to encourage someone going through the struggle, Peter just loads them up with promise after promise after promise after promise.
Yeah.
That's the way he's going to encourage them throughout this whole letter. Don't worry, folks. God is doing something here. He's guarding your faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's going to bring you through it.
Yeah. You know, there's a church sign right next to my house. It's a church that always is good for a horrible sign. And on the marquee currently right now, it says, do not allow your circumstances to lessen your faith. This is what it says. And as I was thinking about this text, I thought, it's not really how Peter writes. He doesn't really say, like, hey, I know you're in exile. I know it's rough. Don't let your circumstances weaken your faith. That's not what he does. He says, God's got you. God's chosen you. God is for you. God is going to preserve you. He has sanctified you. He has sprinkled you clean, foreknown you. He has done all of these things for you. The prophets prophesied of a grace that was to be yours. This is where he roots it. He doesn't say, like, man, just be careful as you're going through this stuff, not to become, you know, weak. This is not helpful.
And that is good news, dude. That's why I so prefer to just hear the scriptures read to me rather than filtered through, you know, the modern, you know, claptrap of self-help books or whatnot. Give me the word, man. The word has good news dripping from it like this.
Amen. And that is it, guys. That is episode 1 in 1 Peter. We got a little way through. If you would like to support the podcast or everything that we do over here at Christful Fast 1517, you can do that. You can just go to the donate page on any of the sites. You make a one-time gift, or you can become a reoccurring contributor. All of that helps because it is people like you that make this stuff all possible. And thank you so much to those of you who do that. Eric, I will see you next week for more First Peter.
All right. Thanks, buddy.